I can yell. Is that all right? The angels can hear us now. Open up to the book of Galatians, please. We're in chapter 4. We're in a portion that looks like a bit of a break from Paul's tirade against the horrible, useless, damning theology of the Judaizers. Remember that the Judaizers had twisted and lied to and told the Galatians, these Gentiles who had been converted, they told them that while Paul's message of Jesus dying for sins is a great start, you actually need to go to the law of Moses to become a real Christian. You actually need to go get circumcised like Abraham to really be in the kingdom. You're outside of the church. You're outside of God's people. You're not holy. You're not in the club. You're not even going to heaven unless you've done these things, gotten circumcised and obey Moses' law. And Paul became enraged and furious. And so far in the letter, he has just been spilling out his sheer godly apostolic rage at the gall of these false teachers to so twist and pervert the local church and her salvation in Christ alone. And he starts writing, and so far what we've seen is his guts, just his sheer spine to just say it as it is and call these false teachers accursed and tell the guy who's going to arrive to Galatia, open the scroll and read it in everybody's hearing. He's telling him to read Paul's words to everybody that they should chop off their genitals and that they are accursed and that they are worse than dogs. This is the sort of language. So his guts is coming through so far in the book of Galatians. And then also his head and his brain has been coming through. Because like the last chapter and a half, he's just been one-upping the Galatian heretics and saying, oh, you like to use Abrahamic covenant theology because you think you understand the hermeneutics and principles of interpreting the Old Testament? I'll do you one better. And then he uses Abraham as his evidence, not that everyone needs to get circumcised, but that Abraham was the greatest example of being saved by faith alone in the promise to come while being uncircumcised. So he like uses the circumcision guy as the example for justification by faith alone. And he just runs loops around these guys and leaves them without any biblical argument. Then you get to this passage. And it sounds like he's hit break, or it sounds like he's changed gear, and he hasn't. He's still just Pastor Paul. But what comes out here is his heart. We've seen his guts, we've seen his head and his brain. We're going to see his heart now, and at the end of the book, it's going to start coming to the hands. What should you do now, since this is all true? How should you live? Not according to Moses, how should you live then? By the fruit of the Spirit, and that's all to come. But in this passage, we sort of have this section where Paul, as part of his argumentation to bring the Galatians back around to see things, see the gospel, see things the way he sees it, he's imploring them to become like he is, free of Moses' law, and to become like they were originally when they first met with Paul the preacher. So let's read Galatians chapter 4. It's going to be verse 12 to 20. I think our biggest section of text this whole series so far. So, I don't know, clap, pat on your back, do something. You feel good. Tonight we're going to do quite a few verses at once. This is what it says in chapter 4, verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you. You can always feel the warmth already. He's not saying, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? That was a couple of weeks ago. He's kind of changing tack. Pastor needs two voices. He's also saying, brothers, family, beloved of God. Brothers, I entreat you. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They that make much of you do so for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. May God bless the reading of his own inerrant, inspired, deeply personal word of God in our midst this afternoon. Amen. What Paul gets at, and you can see some of the visceral language he uses. In fact, if you're a mother, you may feel just a little bit insulted or offended that a man dared to use the analogy of childbirth for pain that he has gone through, but we'll get there. He uses visceral, deep, personal language in this section of the text because he is relating to them as those that God used to literally birth new life into. He can look at the Galatians and, you know, he could say, like he says in Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians, he can say, you as a church, you are my joy and my crown of boasting. Like on Judgment Day, when we're all given account for what we did, and I'm hobbling up there, still in my old body, right? I haven't been glorified yet. I'm still in my old body, so still hobbling, scars all over me, broken legs, because Paul got beat up everywhere he goes, and he's dragging his bad leg along. It's very biblical to have one bad leg and a little bit of a limp. And so when he's before God, and he's remembering all of his pains and all of his turmoil, and then he looks over his shoulder, and he sees hundreds upon thousands of Christians from the first century all across the Roman Empire, and elders and pastors and church planters, and then behind them rows and rows and layers and columns of Christians in their wake that were saved by their ministry, he can look at that and say, there is my joy that made all of my suffering worth it. Here is my crown of boasting that as if each soul that you see brought to faith in Jesus Christ by your evangelism and prayer becomes like a gem or a stone onto a crown that you wear forever and then get to throw at Jesus' feet to glorify him even further. Paul is saying the gems on my stone, on my crown of boasting is just laden with the souls of the churches that I've converted. This is the right, as he's going to say in Galatians 6 later. There is a good way to boast, and it's boasting about what Christ has done for you on the cross and what Christ has done in you by his Spirit and what Christ has done through you by your labor. Paul's saying, I love the churches. I can look at them and see a result of my ministry and a fruit of my bleeding. But the Galatians have become to him a vexation. Because while he had gone back to Antioch, his sending church, and just starts telling them the stories of how many hundreds of people were saved across the Roman Empire. And Galatia, let me tell you about Galatia. They were so hospitable. They were so loving. They were so kind. Then he gets the knock on the door, and the letter man comes through and tells him, actually, I've got a scroll here from Galatia. You may want to read it. They're revising their doctrinal statement. They're reconsidering how certain you were on the gospel and whether or not you're an apostle. And his heart breaks, his mind snaps, and he writes this extremely angry, biblical-inspired letter. His first command to them is, imitate me. This is what he says in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Imitate me. Do what I do. Be like me. Become like your pastor. And this really is just the theme or a simple phrase that summarizes the entirety of the book. You might ask, what does it mean by become like me? What he means is become free of the law. Become free from Moses' Sabbatarian, financial, food, clothing laws, the holiday, the new moon laws, all of these things, including circumcision. All of these things that you are so fixated on because the heretics told you need to do them to be saved. I'm telling you, I wish you were free like me. I wish you would step out of that, which is no bondage to you anymore because it's gone. It need not be over you. It has no authority over you. I wish that you would just read Galatians 1 through 3 over and over and over and over and over again and then come to the conclusion of Galatians 4, 1 through 7, that I'm a child of God. I'm no longer needed under the companionship of the law. I'm a son. I am free. I don't need to be enslaved by the law. I'm a Christian. I'm not an Old Testament Israelite, so I don't need Moses' law. The Messiah has come. The law is now dead. The resurrection has occurred. Circumcision is not necessary anymore. Jesus was circumcised in our place by being cut off in a barbaric, bloody sacrifice on Calvary. I don't need to cut anything off to be holy anymore. He's saying, be like me. Free your mind. Step out from the rut that is constraining you in the heretical use of the law and step out. Be like me. That's really just the theme of the whole book, and so this is review. But then he also says, as I became like you. And this is a weird turn of phrase if you think about it. He's saying, I, as a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the greatest teachers in all of Israel, of course, when I got converted, and we looked at this back in chapter 1 and 2, he basically became a functional Gentile. Because when he was called to Jesus Christ to be an apostle, while he still lived as a Jew in as much as he was among the Jews, as soon as he was outside of the city limits of the Jewish cities, he lived like the Gentiles. So that he wasn't an offense or wasn't an unnecessary stumbling block to anybody who wanted to know Jesus. The Gentiles would meet Paul the Gentile. Good to meet you. Let's hear about the Savior of the Gentiles, Jesus. He's meeting with the Jews. He would dress and look like Saul the Jew. And they would say, nice to meet you, Saul the Jew. Why don't you tell me about the Savior of the Jews? Saul, Jesus, one of them. You know what I mean. It's been a long day. And so he's saying, functionally, he became a Gentile. So that when he was among them, he didn't live like a Jew among them. He even says this to Peter when him and Peter got in a bit of a clash in Antioch. He says to Peter, you don't live like a Jew. You literally live like a Gentile because you know from the vision God gave you that you don't have to live like a Jew according to those Old Testament laws anymore. So what are you doing living like a Jew again? So isn't this strange that now you've got a situation where there were Gentiles, never Jews, who became Christians, and are now going back to Moses, and then God speaking to them through a Jew who lives like a Gentile, and he's saying, a Jew to Gentiles living like Jews, he says, you should be like me, ditch the Judaism. Isn't that a strange turn of events? This is what was hinted at last week in the very stark comparisons that Paul makes when he basically says, this side of Jesus' cross, if you go back to Moses, it's basically paganism. Even if it was God's law, God's good law stripped out of its timely context and planted on people who are free in Christ, may as well be paganism because it's superstition and it's works-based and it's not justification by faith in Christ. And so here we have again Paul saying, I'm the Jew living like a Gentile. You're the Gentile living like Jews. Be like I am because I became like you are. Not only did he become like they were in his own life, he became like they were for the sake of ministry. He lived among them like a Galatian. He ate the weird snails and the strange-looking pig strips that they called bacon that to him was just unheard of. To us, that's a delicacy. But to him, that was literally unclean and disgusting in his mind all his life. And he swallowed it, and he was able to just grit through it and push through. And he had the pork mince and the weird bird kebab thing that they served up to him. All this unclean food he ate. The Galatians would not be able to say, Paul turned his nose up at us for all of our Gentileness at all. They would be able to. He was among us. He loved us. He received our hospitality. And Paul is saying, I want you to become like me because I went to the lengths of becoming just like you. This is gospel ministry. But the second thing that he's saying is, look on in verse 12. He says, I've become like you are. You did me no wrong. He's telling them to remember. Remember when I first came to you? Verse 13, you know it was because of a body ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. He's saying, when I first came among you, you did me no wrong. You welcomed me and I know how I looked. Like he's about to say, there was a bodily ailment about me that became a temptation to you. What? And you're like, why is it a temptation to them that he has a bodily ailment? And to be honest, if you've ever been preached at by a guy with a bung eye or a big limp or one arm, or a huge scar on his face, or a wheelchair, maybe you'll understand this. That there's something fleshly that arises in us when we see a good-looking, fit, young, amazing, black-haired preacher. And we say, I can listen to this guy. And then Vic gets up. But then you're listening to a preacher who, you know what, he's not like these young Greek philosopher, you know, impressive, good-looking, fancy, expensive tunic with a cool walking stick, nice bougie sandals. It's not that anymore. You've got Paul, and he is bung-eyed, and he does have a limp, and he bends over because he hates the way the shirt hangs on all of his raw wounds from where he got beaten up. And he keeps on leaning on things, not to make like a dramatic pastoral point, but because he literally can't hold up his own legs, his own weight, because his legs are bowed. Church history tells us that Paul was short, had a monobrow, was severely beaten and looked horrible, and had these bowed legs from being beaten from behind like the Romans and the Jews used to do it with rods, so bad that he had these bent legs and kind of walked like a penguin. So that guy stands up in front of your church and starts preaching. At least some of you, don't admit to it, maybe it's not you, at least some of us are going to have a bit of a chuckle. Oh, really? The messenger of God, is he? Wow. And he's saying, you guys didn't do that to me. I turned up. I was not impressive. I'm a man, single. I've got nothing to my name other than the gospel of Jesus, and you received me. And that was to their benefit. And basically what he's saying is, I wish you could go back to the way it was. I wish, what happened to your blessedness is what he says to them. What happened, what, in verse 15? What has become of your blessedness? What happened to those Galatians I knew then that didn't cast me out, didn't call me any kind of names or heretical titles? You received me. And he wants them to go back to that so that it, not for his sake alone, not for his reputation, not for his comfort, not for his own self, but because if they receive him, they receive his gospel, and in receiving his gospel, they will be saved. That's what he cares about. He doesn't care at all. He says in Philippians, I know there's guys preaching in the churches, and they use my name, and they slander my character, and they go at all these hearers because they're so sassy, and they hold this big Paul critique session, and they all talk about me in their meetings, and I know I'm the derision of all the other churches, but you know what? People are coming, and they're still preaching Jesus, so I don't care. Use my name as the doormat upon which to wipe all your mud before you go worship Jesus. I don't care, as long as Christ is preached. That's the difference in Galatia. Because Paul was rejected, the message of Jesus that he preached was rejected. Now they don't have Jesus. That was why the first couple of chapters are defending his own ministry and authority. And that is why here he is saying, please receive me back again, my brothers, I beseech you. No, in fact, we can look at the extent of their hospitality. Look at verse 13. You know it was a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you, right? I'm going to tell you what I felt when I was among you. That if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, that's a weird way to express your emotion. I would pluck out my eyeball for you. Not a romantic way to propose. Not a particularly nice pastoral gift I would like. Please don't. But what's going on is that Paul seems to have some kind of providential reason for being in Galatia. Likely, he was probably not going to go to Galatia at all. He was on the main highway. And maybe the beatings that he had received at Lystra or these other areas, sorry, Lystra's in Galatia, but the beatings that he'd received on his missionary journey meant that he had to take a stopover in the highways, that he had in the mountains, that he had to take a small break. And so he was really in Galatia, in the mountainous areas there throughout the highways. He was really just there for recuperation, probably because of the beating. So his body, his back, but you know what? I don't know whether you've ever seen a missionary beat up. I don't know whether you've ever watched a real brawl go down in the streets, but the face is where you go. And very likely, I mean, church history tells us this, Paul was beaten in the face multiple times, broken noses, bloodied face, disfigured. So his eyes would have taken quite a beating. At the end of the book of Galatians, he says, you can tell it's me writing this with my own hand because look at how big my letters are. Why is that a marker of Paul? Why is it so obvious that it's him because of large letters? Because he's blind. You ever received a letter from your aging family member that loves you, and every letter you get, the letters are getting larger and larger, and you need a scroll to sort of read the introduction because you've got this big magnifying glass and a huge light, and she just loves you so much and keeps writing to you. That's what it's like. Paul needs to write these big letters because his eyes don't work, and he's saying here, I was among you with a bodily ailment, and you know what you would have done? You would have solved it, even if it meant if you would become sick. That I know it's not possible, but you would look at me with my bung eye and my bleeding eye sockets, and you would have said, I would give you my eyeballs if I could, Paul. This was the extent of their hospitality. This is the extent of their deep love, that as soon as the apostle was among them and started to preach, it was as if there was instant fruit of the Spirit. They were just immediately hospitable. They were immediately saying, we love the message. We love the messenger. Let's bring him in. Let's treat him. Let's wash his wounds. Let's wash his feet. Let's give him somewhere to stay. And the point of what Paul is saying is the extreme opposites of the contrast that now exist. It's a good question. What has become of the Galatians' blessedness? What happened? And I suppose if you've been through a real, deep, dark, ravenous Church split. You know what happened. You know that in false teaching, people turn into beasts of their former selves. People believe the worst of the worst of the worst things about you when they had previously been ready to die with you on the mission field. People who would have sworn that by your preaching and by your Bible studies and by your counsel and by your pastoring, I was released from the grip of death. And then a month later, by the chirping of some heretic, they're sure that you're demon-possessed. Would you believe I'm speaking from experience? The people who would say, I was going to take my life. I attempted my life. You came to the hospital bed. There you counseled me. Now I'm free, and now I've realized you did it all for selfish reasons. And I've come to realize that your theology is self-aggrandizing. And really, Jesus wants us to go in this other way. Away from the Bible, of course. And maybe a little bit less gospel, but nonetheless, Jesus is leading. This is what happens. That as people, and we'll look at the how. Like how the Judaizing heretics got into the mind of the Galatians. But this is the what. This is what happens. When the devil gets the minds of a church. And it's just so horrible and blasphemous to realize that it happens in a church. It does. We should be giving glory to Jesus and showing the world how different we are as the people of God. But nonetheless, sometimes we give a horrible testimony. And the Christians became political. And they believed the slander. And they shared the gossip. And they know that Matthew 18 says to deal one-on-one with issues. Don't just start broadcasting it. But this really didn't matter. That doesn't apply to this. This is so emotional, and they spread, and the wildfire goes, and the gangrene kicks in, and weak families start dropping off, and people who are weak in their faith start questioning everything, and people stop going to church, and they don't go to another church. They just stop going to church at all. And the pastor, Paul, is just here, like any pastor who's been through it, and he's just crying, and he's angry, and he's furious, and his old wounds and his stitches are still popping. The blood that he shed to plant the church is now bleeding again in anxiety and in tears for that church. He says, if we can just draw one more connection, one more point of contrast as to how highly they honored him when he first came among them. Look at what he says at the end of verse 14. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, on one hand, we could look at this apostolically and say, well, of course, an apostle is sent in the place of Jesus and carries all of his authority and must be received as Jesus Christ himself. But on the other hand, this really can be expanded further in terms of what Jesus says in his own earthly ministry. It's not just true of Paul, it is a principle for ministry. That as you treat the man of God, New Testament language for a preacher, your pastors, the elders, whether this is your home church or another, as you treat those ordained of God who faithfully preach the word, in as much as they do faithfully shepherd the flock of God and preach the word, in as much as they do that, you will receive blessings through them to the degree that you bless them. I'll say it this way. I've spoken with some people, and maybe they're visiting from another church, or they're thinking about coming here, and they say, oh, you know, my pastor's this, and my pastor's that. Yeah, how's the preaching? Oh, I don't get much out of it. Yeah. I think God's made it impossible for you to get much out of it while you speak like that about your pastor. How could you? Come around and disparage his wife and talk about how he dresses and think filthy sort of slanderous things about him. And you heard the gossip that his auntie told you one time from when she visited Boona. And did you know that there's a friend of a friend who lived down in rural Victoria. And they said, they share all this gossip. And go, yeah, I'm just not getting much out of the preaching. Of course you're not. How often is it that people might even tell me about leaving here? Oh, yeah, I'm just not getting much out anymore. Okay, what have you heard? Oh. Quick sheepish. First, you believe the lies and the slander. It becomes like a sunshade, like a blockade, like a drain blocker to be able to receive any blessings through the preacher. And then, of course, the tie is tied. You can't get blessing out of them, so you leave. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 40 to 42. Whoever receives you, he's speaking to the preachers, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, right? Usually that's a bottle. That's weirdly providential that was a cup of cold water. Because he is, is it cold? Half a reward. Because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is setting up this kingdom where the messengers of God are just going to be treated the worst. And so his sort of offset to this is, family of God, as the preachers receive the worst of the arrows, won't you be a balm to their wounds? You know, maybe you're not called to be a preacher and a missionary. And you might think, I'm definitely not called, but I wish I could get their rewards. Jesus says, you can get their rewards by blessing them. Yeah, maybe you're not the most righteous of people around. Now, don't push this too far. You know, this ends up being penance eventually. Pay the Pope, steal some money. We're not saying this, but in as much as you can receive the rewards of a righteous person by blessing the righteous person. You find a prophet, and by that we mean a preacher of the evangel, the gospel of Jesus. You bless them, you receive their reward. You receive somebody, in Jesus' context of Matthew 10, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you receive them because they got preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not like you help a guy change a tire, found out later he's a preacher, get a reward. But if you are put yourself into sacrifice in order to help somebody, knowing that they're a minister of the gospel that saved your soul, of the message that empowers the church of God, if for that reason you go out of your way to bless them even above and beyond, God says you receive a greater reward for that fact. Now, you might sit there and go, this all sounds very convenient for you to preach, Pastor. I say, can you imagine being me? I'm a little awkward saying this sort of thing because I'm the preacher around here. Yet, I need to say, because you'll not always be here and I will not always be here. I may drop dead tomorrow and some of you may hope that I do. But the point is this, wherever you go, where the word of God is opened, it is clearly explained, the gospel is preached, you are edified in the hope of the Lord and sent out in good works, and there is a church of people who are seeking to work together to do that, but need managing by these shepherds and elders, you are in the dearest place on earth, and there are these days so few. So give yourself to that. Join the mission. Give sacrificially. Bless those who speak to you the word of God, as Paul will say later on, both in 1 Timothy and in Galatians, to share with those people who bless you spiritually in as much as they do. And Paul is basically saying the Galatians, they outstripped everybody at this. You know, and he wants to write to them and say, you guys outshone the Philippians, and that's a hard thing to do. You guys, and then you could have had Galatians was the thankful I love you letter instead of the I'm going to come crack some skulls letter. They were originally so joyful and hospitable and blessed. But by the time he needed to write them a letter, they had so completely changed. Aren't we just so fickle? Aren't we all prone to wander in this way? That at certain seasons red hot for the gospel and at other times just either careering or at least almost tempted to fall headlong into just something that sounds more attractive. And this is what was so attractive. This is the how. We've talked about the what. What happened? The Galatians had turned against Paul. Here's the how. The Galatian heretics, the Judaizers had come in and they had started offering to the Galatians an exaltation that justification by faith alone doesn't seem to get you. Let's read what he says in the verse. He says in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? What he's saying is, you've embodied a kind of status and posture that is now so against the truth that anybody that speaks it is now hated. I used to speak the truth and you loved me and looked after me and then bandaged my wounds. Now I speak the truth and you hate me. You've changed, not me. I'm speaking the same truth. Now I'm your enemy. Something's changed in you. What happened? How? This is the how. Look at verse 17. They, the heretics, they make much of you. Oh, we've been reading Galatians and it sounded like they were threatened with hell And then these big bad heretics came in, and it was all about them, and it was sort of this popery, all of this self-aggrandizement of the false teacher, and these poor little Galatians, they just sort of got swept up in it, and here they are. No, not at all. Do you know what false teachers always do? They always offer you something that you want, and it's usually precisely what you want. And in fact, the Galatians are guilty here. The heretics had started saying things, tickling the ears of the Galatians. The Galatians say, that sounds amazing. The heretics gave them a little bit more. They gave them a little bit more, gave them a few gold stars, and here were the Galatians, they're filled up with their own pride, because here is a preacher that finally tells me how good I am. Tells me how amazing I am at keeping the law. Do you remember when we were studying why the tendency that people have to go back to things like Moses' law or any other kind of legalistic law? It's because as long as there is a law structure up on the wall over there, as long as there is a good works chart, there is an ability to overtake other people. And I can say I'm closer to heaven. I've been here more Sabbaths. I've given more. I'm closer to Jesus. I got circumcised first. I'm more righteous. I have a closer bloodline to Abraham. I'm more of a son. I'm not as Gentile as you. I'm closer to God. I've kept more Sabbaths. Look at me. I'm so much more holy than you. I'm more acceptable by God. And you know what you can never do as long as you preach justification by faith alone? You can never compare justification status. Because we are all absolutely, completely, 100% in times infinity justified in a perfect righteousness earned by Jesus. You can't have a better righteousness than me because it doesn't exist. I can't have a better standing in righteousness than you before God because that's impossible. You're in Jesus. I'm in Jesus. Justified and joined to Him, declared righteous on His basis alone, and the law can't push that up or down. But here are the Galatian heretics who talked to the Galatian church and they made much of them using the law. They make much of you, verse 17 says, but for no good purpose. Ouch. All right, I come back on holidays. This false teacher was complimenting you. I have no clue what for. He made much of you for no reason. You've got nothing to be made much of. That's what Paul's saying, and I love it. They made much of you for no good purpose. But really, the deeper part of it, he's saying, it wasn't out of pure motives. It's not as if they came in and said, praise God, look at your fruit in Christ, look at your holding fast to the gospel, good on you. They didn't do that. They came in with altered, perverse, secret motives to start making much of you. This is why I hate flattery, and you should too. People always flatter, and the most amazing church I've ever seen, the most amazing pastor, the most amazing welcome team, the most amazing chairs, you're amazing. What do you want? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to slide in here with all this buttering up? It's disgusting. But it's a tactic. He says, they make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. So here's a rule. If you're in control of somebody's salvation, they owe you everything. If you can convince people, as a pastor, if I can convince you that your relationship with God relies on me as a mediator, that I'm not just a preacher that you can go straight to Jesus, but that I am a middleman between you and Jesus, oh, spiritual problems, you've got to come to me. You can't pray. You're a pleb. What are you going to do? Sin more? Loser? Come to me. I'll pray over you. I've got an office, and I speak in tongues, and I'm going to kneel, and I'll pray, and I'll put some oil on you, and I've got something more special than you have. So you need to come to me to go to Jesus. In the Galatian system, it was the heretics came in and said, if you're not circumcised or following the law of Moses, you're out of the church, you don't have the Spirit, and you're going to hell. Would you like the Spirit? Do you want to be in the church? Do you want to go to heaven? Well, that's great. We can teach you the way of Moses and the way of Abraham. Come on in. It's free to all who buy our product. And so this is just classic advertising. They create a want and then fulfill the want. Have you ever hurt yourself ever? Well, here's the pain relief for you, right? Have you ever been uncircumcised and not kept the law of Moses to absolute perfection? Well, isn't the Galatian heretics here to solve your problem? And Paul does this bold thing. Multiple times, he speaks of the heretics' motives. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to actually impute motives to people. But when you're a preacher, especially when you're an apostle, but when you're a gospel preacher and you see wolves, you're allowed to speak to their motives because they're always satanically inspired. And he does. He says, I know they treated you great and they spoke so highly of you, but didn't they kick you out of the church first and make you beg to get circumcised? Yeah, I thought so. It's because they want you to praise them. They require. This is the thing about legalistic, false teaching, false gospel preachers. They need you to need them. Their mummy didn't cuddle them enough or something as a child. They need to be needed. They need to stand in this three-way relationship. God, you, and them in between. You have to come to them. You can't go to some other preacher. You can't go to some other church. You can't just, I mean, faith alone is just the universal gospel for anybody anywhere. You don't need me for that. You don't need me. I can die tomorrow. It's still absolutely, the message is probably better off. I think I'm a bit of a hindrance to the whole gospel message sometimes. Don't you ever feel that way? But as long as it's law keeping and this particular teacher's method, then it all relies on them. Anyway, he's telling them, the people who are making much of you, who you have come to love, who you have abandoned me for, who you have believed unto damnation almost, they just love you because you're making much of them. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. This became Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome is when a captor kidnaps somebody, holds some hostages, and by the time the police or the FBI or the security come in and rescue the hostage, they find, and this is fairly common, in long-term hostage, they find that the hostage and the captor are actually developing quite a relationship. Like they got to know each other a bit, and who hasn't robbed a bank on a bad day? I see how it is. And they sort of understand each other and they defend each other and they're looking out for each other. It's this weird psychological occurrence. And it happens in the church. One of the tightest grips that you'll ever see is a poor, weak, malnourished, abused Christian as they grip to the reputation of the false teacher that has abused them. Oh, he couldn't have meant that. Oh, I'm sure he was good intentioned. Oh, he loved us so much. Oh, he helped me so much. When? When did he do this? When he convinced you you had a demon so you didn't take medications and your child died and you were blamed? Was this when he loved you? Oh, he's done so much for me. And it is blindness. And it is folly and it is common. And Paul talks about Stockholm Syndrome here in chapter 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You put that together with what we've read in chapter 4, and you see that the heretics want you to get circumcised so that they stop getting the Jews on their neck, so that they don't get in trouble for preaching this controversial justification by faith alone. They need you to prop up their reputation. And you put alongside with that, that's why you love them so much, because they're just pandering to what you need so that you help them prop themselves up, and you have this dastardly, this devilish, this demonic, hellish occurrence in this horrible relationship between Galatia's new pastors and the Galatian churches. And Paul is heartbroken. He remembered the love that they had together. He remembered the willfulness with which they received the gospel. And he actually remembers his deep, intimate relationship with them spiritually. Look at the end of, look at verse 19. Verse 18, he says, it's good to be made much of. I'm keen for celebrating any good, he says, whether I'm with you or not. I will celebrate in whoever is preaching it. So Paul's saying, you can't charge me of jealousy. It's not as if I'm angry because you like some other pastor. It's that you've changed the gospel. But then he calls them something. He says, you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And this is an encapsulating summary for all of pastoral ministry. It's this, to be honest, jolting analogy. It's a surprising analogy that the minister, an apostle, would use such a picture. But he's asking you with me to, in our mind's eye, take a walk down the hospital walkway, go into the birth suite, and stand and watch in your mind, if you dare, the birth of a child. I'll just let you imagine that for a while. Some of you have your hands over your mouths, and I think, you know what we're talking about. The rest of you are like, oh, it can't be that bad. You're not mums, and you're not dads, I'm going to guess. Or you had cesareans. That's just, go to sleep, wake up, all good. They didn't have that back then, right? I'm making light. I know that's not how cesareans work. So Paul's saying this. It's actually, there's multiple layers of it. He says pastoral ministry, bringing new spiritual life into the world, is as excruciating as childbirth. You okay with that, mums? He says that. That there is a pain that only mothers can know. There is also a pain that only pastors can know. And there is a worse pain still that only pastors over splitting, apostatizing churches can know. And I pray to never know that feeling. Labor and pray and weep in prayer to never know that feeling. But Paul says this analogy. He says, I am in labor pains, right? You've heard the screams. The movies do no justice. I'm just telling you, you need to actually be at the hospital and at least keep an ear out in the birthing suite. Shrieks, otherworldly shrieks coming out of petite little mothers who were so happy to bring in a little baby into this world, shrieking, screaming literally to die. I've heard it. Please kill me. It is a level of pain that puts you outside of reason. It is intense. And Paul says, that's me. The baby is Christ. The mother is the church. He says, Christ is the baby being formed and birthed into you, the family, you as the individual soul, as you receive life in Jesus Christ. That's like Christ being birthed into you. It's a weird analogy for regeneration, but it fits. Christ being birthed into you. If Christ is the baby, and I guess you're the mother, or you're the baby that's being formed. It's a bit hard to explain. What's Paul? If the person, if the church is the mother, if Jesus is the baby, what's Paul? Paul's the nervous system of the mother. See, the church doesn't go under excruciating pain to see a child birthed. The baby doesn't go through excruciating pain. It's as if Paul's saying, you're receiving a baby into your arms, and I'm receiving all of the pain by transfer. And that's what it's like. Laboring and preaching and praying and sleepless nights and studying the Bible and meeting up for people and explaining and praying and praying and praying and re-explaining the gospel and it's making sure there's no false teaching that's going to snip this little budding soul at its growth and continually watering in the church until you start seeing people come to faith. That is like the excruciating pains of childbirth. But it gets worse. Paul said, I did that once. But then you went and apostatized away from the gospel. Do you know what that's like? That's like a mother waking up out of anesthesia and realizing the doctor has put her 5-year-old back. And I have to go through it again with a 5-year-old. Picture that. That's pastoral ministry over an apostatizing church that is being drawn away from the gospel. Paul is saying, I am again in the pains of childbirth. Paul is using the most excruciating picture for church ministry because this is what pastoral ministry really is and can be like. In ministry, there are pains. There are sacrifices. You sacrifice friends, relationships, other potential careers, family time, even other close family members that you don't see, money, freedoms. You sacrifice much of your Christian liberties for the sake of weaker consciences. You have an expectation of people have an expectation that you will be perfect, and your wife perfect, and your children perfect from birth, but also that you'll empathize. This is my lisp tonight is my thorn in the flesh. Empathize with all of their failures and sins. That you need to be on call 24/7 to receive calls and texts, but I also don't want to ever hear that you've neglected your family. You can never defend yourself because that is worldly, yet you need to make a defense against all of the accusations that come. You're constantly prepared, compared to other preachers online that people have never met who would definitely pastor them better. You are subject to consistent and continual suggestions and criticisms, and every single ounce of it is entirely worth it. At the end of every Sunday, when you see people worship Jesus who used to be out in the world living for Satan, and every baptism when you see people declare their faith in Jesus, and every time you see a church become independent and another local assembly has been planted to the glory of God, nothing matters. So long as those people don't turn against you like wolves and rip to shreds your life's labor. That, I know deep, dear friends who have experienced that. I read Paul's experience and I can honestly only imagine the grief. To go through the birthing process with all of its sacrifice and then see the child become an enemy of yours and reject the gospel. My friends, Paul gets as real as he possibly can in this passage to show the danger of every local church, lest Sunday by Sunday we hear, reaffirm, defend, and celebrate the gospel in absolute clarity. Please demand that every single time you sit down in these pews for a church service, you hear the explicit explanation of the gospel, because every service that goes by where the gospel is assumed but not proclaimed, we are one step closer to an apostasy like the Galatian church. Demand the preaching of the gospel. Paul shows us that there is two voices of a pastor. Look at verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's saying, I wish I could be with you and talk personally and work out the issues, but right now I'm confused and you've got to put up with my screaming letter of harsh tone. Basically, all of this is coming and it's going to come even further. Paul is emphatic that the church hold fast to the gospel. And we here at Hope are emphatic that if you have not believed in the gospel, that you would receive Jesus in the gospel. It is completely free. We don't get anything out of it by you receiving it, other than the absolute joy of rejoicing in the good of you going to heaven forever. The gospel is this, that we are all lost and helpless and vile as guilty sinners. And that God in his mercy came to us. He didn't demand that we climb. He came down to us, became a human like us in Jesus, but without sin. And taking upon the sin of mankind and taking upon the guilt of God's people, he stood beneath God's punishment. And on the cross of Calvary, he drank full the wrath of God. And he absorbed entirely the condemnation and the punishment deserved by us. And having completed the payment for your sins, he rose again. And now he's living indestructibly and eternally, and he welcomes you. Come home to the Father. Leave your old ways. Walk away from your sin. Come to the kingdom of light and love and eternity. Come now, repent, and come unto Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for the gospel. And in reading the book of Galatians, we are almost fearfully warned that this could be us in any month, in any day, year, generation. Any church can go so far off course so long as the gospel is not her compass. We pray that Jesus be our anchor that holds us fast in the storm. We pray that the gospel be our compass that keeps us straight on the ways of God. We ask that the Holy Spirit be the wind in our sails to propel us forward to Christ exalting sermons and Bible studies and evangelism and prayer meetings and whatever else we do, that at the end of the day, everything would be unto Jesus' glory, and that nothing would be for the glory of a preacher or a person or a name or a church or an institution, but all unto Jesus Christ. May all glory be given. Father God, those who don't love Jesus yet, who are still in their sins and lost, would you please redeem them from the life leading to hell? Would you give to them salvation as you have done for so many of us? We pray this in your blessed, amazing, saving, merciful name, the name of Jesus. And everybody said,
this sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.